in understanding his word, let's turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. As we are returning to this one verse in Colossians, I want to remind you that everything the apostle says here about the relationships we have with each other in the home, of wives to husbands, husbands to wives, of parents to children, and children to parents, is meant to bring the blessings of redemption to the family. If faith in Christ gives us the remarkable ability to walk in newness of life, then Christ in us will make every relationship change for the better. We have God's will here in a negative command, do not provoke your children, but the opposite is godly governance of the house from fathers. If they govern for Christ in the home, they will impart spiritual strength to their children. The purpose, as I said this morning, of godly parenting is not merely to modify behavior. It is so that our children will have changed hearts that love and serve God. Reiterating that another way, the goal of Christ's government is in the home, is to lead the child into willing submission to Christ, to a holy life of following God. Lord willing, this evening, the Lord may impart to us some ways to help discouraged children recover. But there is more work to be done, first in unearthing some ways in which parents provoke their children. And you remember that's where I left off this morning, but it's important to say, as I begin to talk about this, that the reason we are not to provoke as fathers is that God's rule is not a tyranny. God is not in favor of parenting oppression. Rather, his government is to make the weak become strong. And therefore, this is a verse that puts fathers in check, just like the verse that comes before it. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, puts children in check. Let's look at some common methods that should be checked, that is, methods of parenting that should be checked. And lest we become familiar just talking about these things, consider how quickly a parent can scar his children for life if he does not exercise godly restraint over himself, so that governing his children is helpful and a blessing to them. We would not want, and God does not want, children to be scarred. It's amazing how much power a parent's words have. A man named Polison tells this story. It's a true story. He says, many years ago, I was in the grocery store picking up a few items for dinner. A young mother came into the store at the same time. She was pushing her cart up the aisle ahead of me with her 4-year-old boy tagging along. It was hard to say how old she was. I'd guess 25, but she could have been in her early 30s. Hard lines were already forming in her face. She had long, uncombed blonde hair and was wearing an army jacket and worn-out sneakers. Her eyes had a slightly haunted look, as if inwardly preoccupied with troubles from elsewhere, embittered, restless. It was the kind of face that troubles and concerns you. Her little boy started to fuss as they worked their way down the snack aisle. He wanted a candy bar, and she wouldn't buy it for him. He whined, "But I want." She cut him off, "No." He whined a little more. She lit into him. "How many times do I have to tell you no, no, no? I don't want to hear it out of you. If you know what's good for you." Her threat trailed off. She stopped her cart and looked away out through the plate glass storefront. I had stopped too, he says, concerned how this drama was going to play out. The boy sulked a moment and then complained some more, tugging at her jacket. "But I want candy." She cursed him. "You're a pest, and I don't know why I bother to take you anywhere." She looked away and glanced back at him with hatred. Looked far away at nothing in particular. He whined again, "But I want candy." She turned and slapped him across the face. He started to cry. She looked away, down past the candy and chips, over the checkout lines, across the parking lot. I thought perhaps she was trying to keep herself from screaming or from killing him. She suddenly turned at him again and bent halfway down. She was in his face, looming over him, her right index finger at a 45-degree angle, 3 inches from his nose. "If you don't shut up right now, I'm going to walk right out of this store, and I'm going to leave you here. Do you hear that? I don't want to hear you, and I don't want to see your face. If you say one word more, I swear I'm going to get in the car, and I'm never coming back, and I don't care if I never see you again. Just shut up," she said. Well, every Christian heart breaks for those people and everyone like them. No Christian who doesn't experience that gloats, but only acknowledges, without God's grace, I would be there too. And it's a sobering reminder of how much fathers need God's grace at work in us. People suffering from sin are not far away. They're here in Quinter 2. And sad to say, some mothers have killed their children. Unspeakable as it is even to think, right here in Quinter, a pastor's daughter, addicted to drugs with her little boy, watched her drug addict husband bleed out on a sidewalk after his drug addict friend stabbed him to death. I'm saying, we don't have to look far away. We need God's grace here, not to point the finger or to self-congratulate. Well, we think, sometimes, we're tempted to think, wow, good thing those violent, hateful behaviors are not in our house. But what we're not taking into account is that the parenting of that woman in the grocery store may not have been learned from her parents. Her parents, in other words, might not have had those same kinds of verbally abusive ways of dealing with her. They might have practiced a method that we would call benign, that is harmless, but which was actually unbiblical or provoking. Bad parenting, but not too bad, common enough. But friends, sin multiplies. It's like a magnet that draws other sins with it. And perhaps this woman's parents were modern, normal people. She didn't have to be abused in order to become an abuser. Maybe her parents were just perfectionists. Or maybe they were cold or hypercritical. Maybe they isolated her in her room in order to punish her and never helped her to understand what was going on in her heart that caused her to disobey them. Maybe they distorted discipline in ways we talked about this morning. Fathers, do not provoke your children. One way parents provoke is by being perfectionistic. You might have met parents whose happiness seems to depend on their child achieving the best of everything, driving them to perform, maybe so they could get into Harvard. You've met the parent who is anxious and who guilt trips her child because she didn't get straight A's, or because he didn't play the perfect ball game, or because she didn't play her instrument perfectly. One man recalls his parents saying, "You aren't going to be a doctor? I should have left you in a dumpster." Well, that parent is telegraphing that the thing worth worshiping is perfect achievement. Children in such a house are stressed out. They're afraid of failure. They're anxious as if their parents' well-being was riding on their performance. And such parental governance draws them away from the Christ of the gospel, if they're in a Christian home, and it causes the issues that we associate with mental health problems. Parents also provoke by treating their children with scorn, being hypercritical, assuming the worst of the child's character, as if every mistake was made deliberately. For example, what if a teenage boy was struggling with work and laziness? The pressures of becoming a man who can earn wages and get by in life and be useful are warring against his inclinations to lie long in bed and take it easy and go fishing. He's distressed because he can't find good work. He does not yet understand the effort to reward ratio. College or trade school takes effort. Why should he not be able to earn good money with just a high school diploma? He needs someone to guide him who understands. But his father comes to him in anger, shouting, "You lazy thing, you're possessed by the devil. You'll never make anything of yourself." That's very discouraging. Remember that proverb, Proverbs 11:29? Whoever troubles his own house will inherit the wind. We saw it last time in the context of a child troubling his house and receiving no inheritance. But the Bible also says children are an inheritance from the Lord. The father who troubles his house may one day realize, my children don't like me. They don't want to be around me. I have inherited the wind. Parents provoke when they mock their children or make them the brunt of jokes, or when they shame them and embarrass them publicly, carping criticism, exposing their sins and faults, sabotaging their legitimate hopes, talking pejoratively about marriage, punishing them in rage, using the Bible to badger them, offering gifts or support as if for free, only to reveal impossible conditions are attached later on, all provoking. And sadly, these kinds of parenting are not outside in the world, they're also in the church. Parents should be consistent. They should keep household rules reasonable. They should change them as children mature and demonstrate obedience. Don't try to live your dreams through your children. Don't substitute gifts for just treatment, like giving gifts at Christmas instead of being a good parent. And it bears mentioning that parents who distort nature, making boys into girls and girls into boys, cripple them. Only grace can heal our families. Grace must heal us all. We must not airbrush away Christ's claim on us as parents to act in his stead as his agent in the governing of our families. And so I think we really need to think about some reasons why holy government in the home matters. When things seem to be going well, we're tempted to think, well, it will always go well. But why does holy government really matter? Why is it something to pay attention to? Many in our nation have forgotten why holy government in the family matters, but we must not. There are a great many things fathers can do and must do to bring peace, stability, and blessing to children. Many people might feel like we're doing well already, and that nothing much needs to change. A pastor like myself who's asserting that much is wrong, that danger is close, that we need repentance in our community, even among Christians, will be met with scorn. We're okay. Our children are fine. You're the fellow who came in here to sojourn, and now you've become the judge. But here's a question. Do we really believe that after a man or woman has lived their life, either eternal happiness or eternal torment await? If we believe it, then why is the knowledge of God and instruction to lead a godly life lower down our list of parental priorities than education in math, in basketball, in recreation? I'll tell you why it's a low priority, even among Christians. Either we don't really believe in a heaven or hell, or we hold to an easy believism. Being saved is a cinch. Walk an aisle, join a church, pray a prayer, make a good decision. Christians in America are leading almost everybody into the belief that we are justified by death. If you die, you're saved. The scripture, God's word, is much more earnest than that. It says the righteous is scarcely saved. It says be diligent to make your calling and election sure. The disciples said, are there few that are saved? The Lord Jesus replied, strive. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many will seek to enter and will not be able. Luke 13. And yet our parental inaction with the example that we set may induce our children to give way to the world and to be servants of the flesh. Parents may train their children to wage no war against the devil or the desires of the flesh. These lead to sin, and sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness leads to hell. It's as if a father taught his son to steal cars and then said, well, I did him no wrong. I never meant for him to get a prison sentence. But what does the law say to those who transgress it? You will surely die. Who owns this world and our children in it? The owner of all people is God. Parents are but stewards. If we keep our children in ignorance of God, if we deny them an education in the truth of the Bible, we're stealing them as if for Satan's kingdom. Now, God, in his grace, may take them back, and of course we hope so. But who are parents to act as the devil's agents when God has appointed us to be his agents? Parents are the first agents of God's government that a child will ever know. We're the first example of God's grace that a child will ever see. Some people say, well, the pastor and the Sabbath school teacher can teach them what they need to know. It's not my job. But parents make the first impression. You have heard of the nature versus nurture debate. Nature is most able to be changed in a person's youth. I'm not undermining the need for the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration here, but rather saying nurture will give advantages or disadvantages to nature. Proverbs 22:6 says kingdom parents should maximize the advantages of nurture. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The parent has the job of preparing children to hear the preaching of the word. I know people will say, the preacher is at fault. No one can understand him. Well, sometimes that's a just assertion. But when children don't hear the scriptures at home and don't learn their catechism and so on, the preacher's job is much harder, for he seems to be speaking a foreign language to children whose heads are full of worldly and fleshly thoughts. Lots of people think that having good pastors is the key to having a good church. There might be a truth in this. There might be a trickle-down effect. To some degree, it's true. If a pastor is holy and mature, a church may become holy and mature. But maybe the key to a holy and mature church is holy and mature families. How much of doctrine from the pulpit could we love and take a benefit from if only the soil of hearts was turned over and prepared by families ready to receive it? We would be a shining light as a church. Evangelism would prosper out from us. But because parents love the world more than they love God, the pastors must always be feeding milk and have to do the heavy lifting of remedial teaching, like teaching college students remedial maths that they should have learned in high school. The pastors are dealing with ungodliness in families, with unfaithful people, with bizarre beliefs, and the church is mixed up and confused, and in worst cases administering the sacraments to the enemies of godliness, and Christians are falling into sin and dragging the name of Christ into disrepute. And our churches are less pure than they could be. Not first because our pastors are poor, but because parents will not act the agent for Christ. Speaking of evangelism, the families of unbelievers are a mess of selfish desires that are warring and sparring one against the others. The curses of sin are hatching in those families like mosquitoes in a swamp. The entanglements of the love of riches and anxieties about worldly things are spun together with emotions misplaced into a snarl of lust and pride in a devil's workshop. For the unbelievers to see a family that's put together, growing under control of the Holy Spirit, is for them to see the work of God's grace, that they should desire it to be their own. God may use the example of your family to prepare unbelievers to hear the gospel. By the way, no Christian father who has children still living with him in his home should give an opinion about what would make for a better president, governor, mayor, or legislator who is not himself leading his family with Christ's interests first. Do we want leaders in the nation who will follow Christ's interests while we refuse Christ's interests in the leadership of our household? That would be hypocritical. That is my studied opinion of why the Value Them Both amendment failed in Kansas. I believe God did not bless the effort because we have ever so many Kansans who want to change the law of the land while holding the law of God in contempt. Why would God bless that? Good news lies right on the face of this verse. And that news is from heaven, revealed to sinful man. And it's that if we fathers strive to please the Lord Jesus with our parental authority, we'll be blessed. Of course, we can accomplish nothing without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without his authority over us, we will not have Christ's company. And without his company, we'll fail. But if in faith, like Abraham, we think of our households like little churches, a place of drawing near to the presence of the Lord, if they are places where holiness reigns, we will be blessed. Again, if we want Christ's presence, we must submit to his power, and that's true of the church too. If we want Christ's presence, submit to his power. Fathers, we should govern with great confidence because Christ promises his blessing and protection. The Lord loves his disciples. Do we believe that the Lord Jesus loves the little children? Then suffer the little children to come to him. Do not forbid them. The Lord will fulfill all he desires for those he loves. And those are good desires for their good. And that's why Psalm 128 begins with a word of assurance for parents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Well, those are important matters to regard. But now let's move on to some methods for bringing strength, not discouragement, to our children. Here are some strengthening actions for parents to maintain. If the word says, do not provoke your children, then there must be some things that fathers can do to bring their children spiritual strength. Strength reminds me of that character in Pilgrim's Progress whose name was Great Heart. He was an undaunted fighter and had hearty character because he had heart. We know a person once disheartened with God's grace can become a great heart. We fathers desire it for our children, so what should we do? As I prepared to preach this, I realized that too much godly counsel about parenting is out there that could possibly be given in a sermon. And I myself have to learn all of this from books, usually, and some from experience because I'm an ignorant sinner by nature. But as I went through my books, I found one method that seemed more important than others for fathers to employ to build up their children, and it is to listen and communicate in order to build trust. To listen and communicate in order to build trust. Listening goes together with discipline. Since we have to understand what's happening in our child's heart in order to instruct him in the Lord's ways, we have to listen. You have heard loud-mouthed parents blurting at their children in public places like the swimming pool. They are dummies because they don't understand the nuances of what's affecting their child's behavior. They just talk at them and to them, not with them. A good parent asks questions and tries to help his child discern the struggles that are at work in him, be it the struggles of desire, affection, temptation, or sin. Remember how some houses have cellar doors on the outside of the house? If you want to see what's in the cellar, you have to open the doors. You can't discern the interior just by looking at the doors. So with the heart, fathers, communicate and listen so you can discern the heart. What's going on inside this little person? Here's an example from my childhood of bad behavior that needed discernment. In first grade, I went to school with a rotten little boy named Pee-wee. He was a cowboy. Or at least his parents were cowboys, and he wore a big belt buckle and cowboy boots, and he was taller, and he was a big talker about how great ranch life was and how important he was. So he told me I wasn't a cowboy, and I said, oh, yes, I am. I'll wear cowboy clothes tomorrow, and then you'll see. And he said, okay, I know you won't because you're not a cowboy. So the next day, my mom laid out for me this cutesy little aqua blue outfit that my grandma had bought. You know how moms and grandmas like to dress their kids in cute stuff. I ignored it. I put on my jeans, my boots, my buckle, my pearl snap shirt. I was ready. And then my mom made me go and take it all off and put on the cutesy clothes. I resisted. She got angry. After much bad behavior and a spanking, I went to school with a red face, wearing the cutesy clothes, and the minute Pee-wee saw me, he roared with laughter and gave me both barrels of scorn and contempt in front of the class. Now the lesson is that behind the cellar doors of bad behavior lies the cellar. What was happening in my heart was a promise I had made that I could not keep. I had shame at not belonging to a big ranching family that didn't even own a horse. And of course, I had fear of being laughed at in front of the kids. I'm not blaming my parents here, just finding an example. When fathers see sin and bad behavior, like sulking, they have to find out what's motivating it. That's true in all of life, by the way. You might experience this as an adult, maybe even with a presbyter. When you see bad behavior, you can't assume this person is evil. You have to ask, what's the motivation here? What's the struggle? Proverbs 25 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. That's your job and mine. Draw it out. And what we find is that fathers can identify with feelings and desires that we ourselves have experienced. The difference is that we have names for those things, we have concepts for them, while our children don't yet possess those concepts. We know what shame is. We know what lust is. We know what greed is. We know what loyalty is, and allegiance and fear. We have to help our children identify those feelings and put names to them and understand how they work inside their inner person and in the world. And we can only do that if we're listening at the microphone of our child's heart. I sometimes listen to tough guys tell their stories, the stories of their lives. And they emphasize how you have to show vulnerability with your children or you're going to lose them forever. And that's hard for tough guys. I can show you something better than vulnerability. I can show you that God, who is infinitely tough, can I say infinitely powerful, became a man. He identified with people. And he lived in their situations and he felt what they feel. In fact, Hebrews says the Lord Jesus is a suitable high priest because he can identify with our weaknesses and has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And that makes him eminently trustworthy. He asks us to trust him, to put our faith in him, to believe on him, to let him help us. Fathers, identify with your children in their struggles. And if fathers combine good listening with discipline, the relationship with their children as they grow older will be less and less one that is a raw exercise of authority. There will be less and less of those direct commands, less of spanking. Someday our sons will be stronger and taller than we are. But if we have exercised a godly government in our homes, we will have great influence on our children and they will submit to us willingly because they trust us. A pastor named Tripp says this very helpfully. He says, children trust you when they know you love them and are committed to their good. When they know you understand them. When they know you understand their strengths and weaknesses. When they know you have invested yourself in encouragement, correction, rebuke, entreaty, instruction, warning, understanding, teaching, and prayer. When he, the boy, knows you have not tried to make him like you or like anyone else, but only sought to help him realize his full potential as a creature of God, made for fellowship with God, he will trust you. You know why our nation is being pulled apart. You know why people can't dialogue anymore, why there's resentment against the government, why people are at each other's throats and so on. It's because the fathers of the nation have proved they are not committed to the people's good, but only to self-serving programs and power politics. In short, they're like the fathers whose children don't trust them. And so, fathers, I can think of no stronger motivation to exercise godly authority in our homes than to have our children trust us. That's what you'd like as a parent. And so I will close with this. And you can think of this as an application of that wonderful doctrine of Christ's mediatorial kingship. The doctrine of Christ's kingship teaches us that every officer of government is either an officer of God or an officer of the devil. Those not for God are against him. They are rebels, atheists, and rejectors of his authority. Like them, fathers have two choices and two choices only. We're either officers of God or of the evil one. In our households, God is either held in contempt or he is honored. Under our authority, our households are either heavenly and happy or profane and dishonorable. Like presidents and congressmen and judges over whom they rule, we either fill our children with prejudice against Christ and against the means he uses to save sinners, or we influence them for Christ and for salvation. How much do we parents really want Christ and his kingdom to come? We pray it. In the Lord's Prayer, I know, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We also pray, "Deliver us from the evil one." Will we be the deputies for the evil one? I think not. If we are to provoke anything in our children, let it be to heavenly mindedness, to good works, to faith, hope, and love. Let us influence our children for a holy life with God. Let's pray.